Right then, today, you will already be aware, is a special day. It's a feast day, the first feast day of the new sacred calendar, which is good news. By now we've already kept between us, hopefully, the Passover. And of course, last night was the night to be much remembered. And today is the first feast day. And it's an important feast day for a number of ways. But one of the questions that I often ask as we start a feast day service is, you know, brethren, why are we here? Why are we doing this? Why are we keeping what most people would say is an Old Testament feast day? And I suppose the simple answer is, well, because God commands it. Okay, but then why does God command us to keep his feast days? Is there a lesson? Is God trying to teach us all something? And of course, the answer is yes. God is a God of purpose. He is a great designer. He's working out the greatest project of all eternity. He's adding millions and ultimately billions to his family, to the God family, and he has given us, that's you and me, his holy days, his feast days, as a blueprint, basically, of his plan of everlasting salvation. The holy days, the feast days, show us how, eventually, we will all come to live forever and bring happiness and joy and glory to the entire vast universe. And on each holy day, we do take the time to look very closely at the particular meaning of the particular holy day. Yeah, it's called meat in due season. So on any day like today, if today is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we want to look at what was God's purpose in giving us the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why did he choose leaven and unleavened bread? What lessons does God and the Lord Jesus Christ have for us? So today we focus on the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And today's message is entitled, if you like titles, The Lessons, plural, The Lessons of Leaven. So let's start. And one of our favorite chapters, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll start in verses 1 and 2. So Leviticus 23. And reading verses 1 and 2. And the Lord Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, so this is God speaking. This is not Moses just writing his own ideas. This is literally the God of heaven and earth says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I've said at least a billion times already, 100 anyway, that if only the world believed this single verse, this one verse. God says these are the feasts of Jehovah God. He says these are my feasts. These aren't Moses' feasts. These aren't the Jews' feasts. These aren't mankind's feasts. It says here, it's plain. These are the feasts of the Lord, Jehovah God. These are my feasts, says God. They're his feasts. They belong to him. He chose when they'll fall. He gives them their names. And they're given for a purpose, to teach you and to teach me about God's great plan. It says there are feasts in my English version. A better translation of that word there is appointed times. These are the calendar dates. These are the appointed times. This word doesn't really mean in Hebrew feast. in the sense of a banquet or a big meal with lots of, you know, beef and lamb and glasses of wine. That's a feast. But these are actually, more accurately, the appointed times, the diary dates, the chosen calendar dates of the great God. Verses 4 and 5, and 6, 7, and 8, I think. Verse 4, these are the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. You actually translate it properly there. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And we kept that a couple of evenings ago. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month, and that's today, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the word feast there is the word that means feast. That does mean a banquet, lots of food, lots of wine, lots of merrymaking and happiness. It's a genuine feast. And it's on the 15th day of this first month of the Hebrew calendar. It's today. And that's why we're here, because it's a holy day. It's an appointed time. It's a feast day. And for 7 days, it says, you and I must be eating unleavened bread. I wonder why, though. Why does God say, eat unleavened bread for 7 days? Is it just a sort of arbitrary, meaningless instruction? Don't think so, not from God. Verse 7, on the first day, as today, you shall have a holy convocation, and you'll do no customary work on it. So today we are convoking, we are assembling as best we can. Sometimes we're in little groups of two or three or four or five. Sometimes we have to gather today more by telephone or by internet, but we're doing our best to come together. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. We certainly can't do that. There is no temple, there is no altar, there is no Levitical priesthood. The seventh day also shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So today, the first day is a feast day, a holy convocation, and in 7 days, you know, Friday of next week, is the seventh day, which is also a holy day. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and read about the very first feast of unleavened bread, the very first reference to it, and the instructions that God gave, which is Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and we read verses 14 to 20. So this was instructions given by God to Moses to pass on to the people of Israel whilst they were still in Egypt. They were still in slavery. They were still in the house of bondage to the Pharaoh and to the harsh taskmasters of Egypt. And picking up in verse 14, it says, and this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast. That is feast there, by the way. It's proper feast, a banquet. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this day, whichever one it's talking about, is a memorial and a feast day. Which day is that? Well, we'll see. It's the 15th. It's today. It's not talking here about the Passover. This is the feast day. Passover is an appointed time. Passover is not a feast. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I always take that, by the way, to mean that we really ought to eat unleavened bread every day of the seven. Maybe not a lot, because if it's pretty horrible stuff, you might just want to eat a small amount as a token, just a gesture, a simple reminder But anyway, at least something every day. I believe that's the better option. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's quite serious. Verse 16, on the first day, today, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Because on this same day, it says, verse 17, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, and that was the 15th day. On the 14th day was the Passover, on the 15th day is the feast, and that's the day they turned their back on slavery and bondage and their homes, and that's the day they started walking out of bondage and heading towards the promised land. On the 15th day, this day, the Memorial Day. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Numbers 33:3 does say that on the 15th day they departed from Ramesses, where they'd gathered. So the 15th day is the day that they started walking on their journey away from bondage and towards the promised land. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. So quite clearly, one of the key instructions for this 7-day festival period is you better put out the leaven and you better eat every day some unleavened produce. That's really quite specific, isn't it? It's quite a clear instruction. Let's turn to the next chapter, Exodus 13, where it reinforces that information. Exodus 13 verse 3, and then verses 6 and 7. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. Which day would that be? The 15th day. 15th day is the day they started walking out. Moses said to the people, verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Notice, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Dropping down and reading verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast, proper feast, to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So there's really two parts, it seems, to this instruction. Verse 7 says, no leavened bread, nor even the leaven. Not just the produce of using yeast and leaven, but even the yeast itself. It says, no leavened bread, no leavened produce, nor any of the leavening agents shall be seen. They've got to be gone. You've got to put out the leaven and the leaven produce. Put it out. Put it away. It's not to be there. Dispose of it. That's one instruction. But the other instruction, verse 6 says, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So there appear to be two parts. Put out the leaven, make sure you eat unleavened produce for each of the 7 days. And my recommendation is that we do that, that we actually do eat at least some unleavened bread over the 7 days. Some people have said over the years, well, you don't need to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. It simply means that if you eat bread at all on any particular day, you should make sure it's unleavened bread. Well, I wouldn't fall out and become enemies over that, but it doesn't seem quite right to me, because in theory, you could choose not to eat any bread at all for all 7 days. And then how would that really, in spirit, work with verse 6? It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. If, in fact, you eat no bread at all, well, you're definitely avoiding the leaven stuff, but you've done one part of the instructions, but the other part, you're not eating any leavened bread at all? To me, that would be hard to say that you've kept 7 days of unleavened bread when, in fact, you haven't eaten bread at all for 7 days. And to me, there's two teachings here. You put out the leaven and you eat the unleavened. Two parts. And I think there's two parts that you and I have to be involved in changing our lives. And that's what God's getting at. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 20 to 24. So over to Ephesians. The Apostle Paul writing to the brethren in Ephesus. And we're going to read chapter 4. And we'll see here there's two parts. And I think that's what God's getting at by saying put the leaven out and eat the unleavened. It's two parts, not just one part, two parts. Because here we can pick up the story in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man," or the old woman, "which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." So here's one thing, says Paul, you've got to do. You've got to put off the old man or woman. Put it off. Put it away. Your former conduct, your old way of living, your old habits, the values you used to have, put it off. Get rid of it. Dispose of it. Put it away. Which is a bit like saying, put out leaven. Dispose of it. Put it away. Put the leaven off your premises. Put it off. That's one thing that you and I have got to do, is put out the bad things in our lives, haven't we? That's what it says there. Put off the old man, the way you used to live. But then you don't stop there. You don't just put off. You have to start doing the right things. So verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So you put off the old man and you put on the new man, who is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's two parts. Put off the old, put on the new. Put off the old smelly garments, put on the nice, new, clean, righteous clothes. Put off, put on. And to me, that's very much what the lesson of put out the leavened products, put that out, but then put on the unleavened. So for 7 days, make sure you keep an eye on the leaven and put it out. If you come across it, put it away from you. And for 7 days, eat unleavened bread as a reminder of the new man you are to put on. There's two parts. And I think that's important. So, you know, if we simply put out the leavened and we don't bother having any unleavened bread, I think we're missing the fullness of the teaching that's there for us. That's all I'd say. Okay, carrying on then. Let's ask a question. Does God himself need the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Does God himself need the feast to be holy and perfect? Well, of course, the answer is no. God has always been holy and righteous and perfect. He doesn't need the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's for us. It's given by God to us, to help us, to change us, to help us grow to maturity, to help to equip us to live forever. It's God's gift to us. Yet, here's the danger, if all we do is simply de-leaven our homes and avoid eating leavened products, if that's all we do, we actually miss the lesson. The lesson isn't about having a house with no leaven or yeast or baking powder. I mean, big deal. How does that help anybody? It's not the physical de-leavening that's important. It's the spiritual teaching. The leaven itself is only God's chosen symbol. It's what God's chosen to picture a truth that will help us. You know, God is giving us all the holy days for spiritual reasons, for spiritual lessons. These are annual reminders. Every year, you know, we come round them again, and then we come round the cycle again, we come round the cycle again, and then again, and again, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. It's important. God knows we have to go over these things again and again and again. So on the feast that relates to leaven and unleavened produce, we're going to look at what I believe are the two key ways that God uses the symbol leaven in the Bible. I think God uses leaven in two different ways, probably related, but they're two sort of different lessons that God uses leaven to picture. Let's look firstly at 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 6 to 8. There have been problems, well, there have been lots of problems in the church in Corinth. This particular one of many problems was that a man was living with his father's wife. So sexual immorality of a major kind in the congregation, and they were apparently quite tolerant. They were just leaving it there and weren't dealing with it. And Paul was not impressed because he knew that if this was not corrected, there'd be far worse problems coming. So we'll pick up the story in verse 6. Paul writes, "You're glorying, you know, being tolerant about this major sin. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, of course, physically, that's true. I'm not a baker. I'm no use in the kitchen, I'm afraid. But I have a theoretical knowledge that if you put yeast or baking powder into a bread dough, it will puff it all up. It will permeate it. It will spread all the way through it. And Paul's saying, a little leaven, not a huge amount, a little leaven, whatever leaven means, will puff up and leaven everything. And that's a danger. Verse 7, "Therefore," he says, "purge out," or cleanse out, "the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Well, just in passing, let's remember Paul's writing to a largely Gentile church in Corinth. There'd be, I'm sure, some Jews there. Quite a few Jews accepted Jesus as their promised Messiah. But, you know, Paul was largely the apostle to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. So Corinth, you're talking about, I guess the majority would be Gentile believers. And Paul's saying, Passover, keep the feast. Christ was our Passover, let us keep the feast. What feast comes after Passover. Now, what feast do we talk about? Leaven and unleavened. So clearly, Paul's instructing the Gentiles here that they are to be keeping the feast of unleavened bread, just as he tells them in chapter 11, not turning there, how to keep Passover properly. You take the bread and the wine and you declare the Lord's death till he comes and so on. So, you know, the holy days, the feast days are for Gentile believers. But notice, that's just an aside, we're talking here about verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's talking to these Gentile believers. He's mentioning in passing keeping the feast days, but notice how he's using leaven. Verse 8 says, don't keep the feast, don't be a people who have the leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather be unleavened with sincerity and truth. So leaven, the way Paul uses it here in Scripture, pictures malice and wickedness. Well, malice is evil thoughts, evil intentions. You know, sometimes we offend people accidentally. You know, our words might be careless, but it's innocent. It's just, you know, we chose the wrong words and we didn't mean anything particular, but it may end up offending somebody. But then sometimes I'm afraid people are malicious. It's deliberate. They're setting out to hurt. So malice pictures evil, bad intentions, bad motives, and of wickedness, of course, is just evil actions. So Paul says, leaven, the way he's using it in this passage, leaven to him pictures evil intentions and evil actions. And he says, rather be unleavened, honest, sincere, true, good. So we could summarize by saying that, you know, leaven, as used here, appears to picture sinful intentions, sinful habits, and evil actions. And put the leaven out, he says. Put the sin, the immorality, you know, out of your congregation. Now, over the years I've been around the church, we generally focus very much on leaven pictures sin, and putting leaven out of our homes pictures putting sin out of our lives and so on, which is true. We'll focus on that for a while. But there's one other use. You know, today's message is the lessons, plural, of leaven. There's one other clear usage of the word leaven. In fact, Jesus himself uses it. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we'll read verses 5 to 12. So Matthew chapter 16, an incident in the life of Jesus. Matthew 16, and picking up in verse 5 through 12. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, this was of the Sea of Galilee, on a little boat, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So guys, I've got a warning for you. Watch out. Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. No, they didn't get it. They missed entirely Jesus' instructions. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it must be because we've taken no bread. So they weren't all that sharp on this occasion. When Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, dear me, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you... Don't you remember the miracle where we fed thousands of people with just a loaf or two of bread? Don't you remember that? Verse 10, don't you remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? you know, don't you understand that we don't need to have lots and lots of bread around to feed ourselves? Haven't you learned the miracles I can do? Now, he's probably quite exasperated that they just don't always see things that to Jesus would be so obvious. Verse 11, so how didn't you understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then the penny dropped. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. My margin says of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here Jesus uses leaven for false teaching. And he's warning his disciples, watch out, guys. You need to watch out for false teaching. You need to watch out for deception. So these are the two uses of leaven. It pictures sin and malice and wickedness, and it pictures dangerous deception, false teaching. So we look at both of these in turn, and we start looking at the more traditional one, which is the picture of leaven representing sin in our lives, because hopefully we all realize that putting sin out of our lives is something that we have to do. We have to take some action after we come to Jesus. There are, you know, changes you've got to make in your life, and me as well. And it's probably, I suspect, too easy for us to become just a wee bit casual in this area. You know, there's many people, in Christianity at large, nominal Christianity, Catholics and Protestants and so on. There's many people understand quite a bit about Jesus' body and death. They know about, you know, Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for sins, to be washed clean of their guilt. That's quite well known. There's many people who come to Jesus and, depending on their language, they, you know, give their heart to the Lord, or maybe they're born again. And so they come to Jesus, they come to his cross, but they stop there. That's it. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've given my heart to the Lord. I've accepted the Passover, if you like, and they stop. Job done. Jesus is my Savior. No more to do. But what the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us is that after the Passover, after we've accepted the Lamb of God and his sacrifice, there's still something to be done. Still action for you and me to take after the Passover, after we accept the Passover. Now think about the very first Passover there in ancient Egypt. So think about Israel, you know, God's chosen people of the day. They'd kept Passover, had they not? They'd taken the lambs, they'd killed them at the beginning of the 14th, they'd splashed the blood around their doors, they'd roasted the lamb, they'd stayed indoors all through the night, they'd eaten the lamb, and they kept Passover. Like many people come to Jesus as their Passover, and then stop. But hang a second, think of ancient Israel and Egypt, having kept Passover, having had the Lord pass over them in their homes, having been delivered from the destroyer, where were they? When that was over, and the Passover was over, where were they? In Egypt, still. In the house of bondage, still. So the Passover hadn't actually fully set them free. They were still there. They were still in the house of bondage. The Pharaoh was still there as their ruler. The harsh taskmasters were still there. Israel was still in a world of Egypt picturing, you know, sin. So they had to do something, didn't they? They had to get out. They'd been set free, but now they had to get out. They had to leave bondage. They had to leave Pharaoh. They had to leave slavery. They had to leave this picture of a sinful world and get out. And that, of course, is the picture for you and me. We have to get out of bondage to sin. We have to leave the house of bondage. Jesus has paid our penalty. His shed blood has washed us clean. We've been delivered from the death penalty, but we're still in bondage unless we leave, get out with a high hand, walk away. And that, of course, is precisely what we have to do. So Passover isn't the end of the plan of salvation, it's the beginning. What comes after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we put out leaven and we bring in unleavened. We put out the old man, we put on the new man. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, and we read verses 4 through 22, almost, I think. Romans 6, verses 4 all the way through to 22. Romans 6. Because we may not believe it, but we were in slavery to sin. Most of the world still is in slavery to sin. So we pick up here, and we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Sorry about that if you're taking notes, but it's a good place to start. What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he starts off here just saying, you know, we're not going to live in sin, are we? How could we do that? Just because God forgives us and gives us grace, it's not an excuse to live in sin. So we're going to stop living in sin. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We shouldn't continue to live in sin like our old man did, because we've been buried in a watery grave. We've died, so we should be walking, living a new life now. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, that's through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Remember, put away the old man, he's dead, buried, the old former way of life that you used to live, that's not good enough any longer. That the body of sin might be done away with, that, notice, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul says, you and I, as believers, having accepted Jesus as our Passover lamb, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because people who habitually sin are in slavery. They probably don't know it. They might think it's great. I've said before, you know, there was this book issued way back in the 1940s, I think, in America, How to Sin in Hollywood. That was a very popular book, because it's, whoa, how exciting, How to Sin in Hollywood. I'd like some of that, please. In fact, it was only a book about, I think, restaurants, nice restaurants in Hollywood. But How to Sin, people are like, whoa, yes, please, sin's exciting and whoa, seductive, and I want more of that. Well, actually, of course, living in sin is slavery. And the end of it is death. So you don't want to be living in spiritual Egypt. You don't want to be living in the house of bondage to sin. You want to be set free and leave it. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. Putting out the leaven of sin and malice and wickedness and being unleavened, being right and decent and honest and sincere. Where are we? Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here's an instruction, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Here's something for you and me to do. We shouldn't let sin reign in our lives. That we obey it, because if we obey sin, then effectively we're saying it's our master, it's our boss, it's our slave master, it's our harsh taskmaster, and sin's not going to be fun and enjoyable and give us a good life, although Satan might try and present it that way. Sin, like in ancient Egypt and the slave masters, sin will be a harsh slave master and will destroy us. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, something to do, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Shouldn't. For you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. I think the King James probably says, God forbid. Of course you can't sin. That's ridiculous. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, as your slave master, to death, or of obedience to righteousness? You've got a choice. You can choose to serve sin, which the world by and large does, and it's a harsh slave master, and you will die. Or you can choose to put yourself under God and his ways and accept, if you like, you know, his being master in your life, and that will bring you to righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin through the Passover lamb, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's a good slave to be. To be a slave to righteousness is a good place to be, because righteousness leads to life and peace and harmony and the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth where dwells righteousness. This is a great place to be a slave, but not to sin. That's got an awful outcome. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members once upon a time as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now, please, he's really asking, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were, once upon a time, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you rightly are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the outcome, everlasting life. Now, that's quite a long passage, and unfortunately the Apostle Paul writes some quite complex stuff. But you can see there repeatedly, slaves, 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 slaves of sin. And all of us, once upon a time, lived in bondage as slaves to sin. But Jesus, through his death and shed blood, as our Passover lamb, has set us free from sin. But just like ancient Israel was set free in Egypt, they had to leave, get out, walk away onto the promised land. So you and I, we can't live in sin any longer. We may have been passed over from death, but we can't stay there. We can't just live like we used to live. There's got to be something happens. We've got to change. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says the same thing in a different way here. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical, reasonable service. So actually, says Paul, we should be a sacrifice to God. It's not all about what we want to do in life. It's not me, me, me and my dreams. It's I'm going to sacrifice my life and give it to God. A living sacrifice, holy to God, acceptable to him, pleasing to him. That's what I should do because I've been redeemed by the Passover lamb, verse 2. And don't be conformed to this world. And, you know, Egypt pictures, sin, Pharaoh pictures, Satan, the harsh taskmasters of Egypt, you know, picture the demons. So it's the world of its day. Egypt was an empire. Its values, its standards were seen as the important ones. It pictured the world. Egypt pictured a world of sin, which Israel was to leave. Not stay there, but leave. And so it says here in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, you know, the age that you and I live in is similar to ancient Egypt. And it's not for us to dwell in the world in the sense of, you know, copying its ways, being conformed to the world, sharing its values, participating in its conduct. I mean, we all grew up in the world to, you know, one degree or another, but we are to change. Paul doesn't say here, come to the cross and just say, thank you, Jesus, for your finished work and park there. He says, don't be conformed to the world around you. Don't let it shape you and mold you. Be transformed. The Greek means metamorphosed, like you see the transformation between a little caterpillar on a bush, which eventually, you know, turns into a gorgeous, colorful butterfly. A butterfly is not like a caterpillar. I mean, they're just totally different. One is, you know, quite ugly sometimes, can barely walk, sort of waddles along slowly on a leaf, munching leaves. But it's transformed, it's changed, it's metamorphosed into a beautiful, gorgeous butterfly, like jewelry flying through the sky, and they can fly for sometimes hundreds and thousands of miles. Once upon a time a caterpillar, now a butterfly. It's the same word, transformed. So we're not to just come to the cross and park there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that after Passover, there's something to be done. We're on a journey. We're walking towards God's kingdom. And, you know, sometimes we're so used to the world around us, it's just there all the time, it's in our face, we live in it, and it's all around us. We don't always realize just how harmful the world's ways are. We get familiar with it. But in God's eyes, the world is living in slavery. They're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to Satan. And God says, get out. Leave. There's a better way. And for you and I, being alert to leaven is part of that teaching. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. First letter of John, little John. Not the big John. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And John here writes, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. See, we're not going to sin just because grace abounds, because sin is slavery. we've been set free from slavery. If anyone sins, John continues, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And of course, Jesus became the propitiation by becoming the Passover Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. So it's not good enough to just say, I've come to Jesus, I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior, he is my Passover lamb, I'm covered by his shed blood, I'm going to stay where I am and live as I've always lived. I'm not going to change because I've given my heart to the Lord, and once saved, always saved.
That's gorgeous.
The answer here is, if we want to know that we know the Lord, it says, if we keep his commandments. He who says, verse 4, I know him, I'm a believer, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John's fairly blunt. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, I'm a believer, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, live just like Jesus did. So we come to the cross, fine. We receive the Passover and the shed blood of the Lamb, fine. But we don't stop there. We now start walking like Jesus walked, because we now abide in him. And verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought to walk just like Jesus walked. And verse 3 says, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We don't just give our heart to the Lord and stop. We certainly give our heart to the Lord, or whichever language you prefer, and then we put out the leaven, bring in the unleavened. We put out the malice, we bring in sincerity and truth. We keep God's way of life. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is not legalism. This is the way Jesus lived. So we come to Jesus as our Passover, and we're washed clean, and just as ancient Israel left Egypt, left slavery, left bondage, and walked towards the promised land, you and I accept Jesus, his shed blood, as our Passover, and then we walk God's way, just as Jesus did. And we keep his commandments because they are not burdensome, they are not grievous, they are not horrible and nasty, they are not legalistic. You and I are to have an unleavened life of sincerity and truth. And it says here in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Greek verb tense there is, I think they call it the present continuous, which would be translated better as, for this is the love of God, that we keep on keeping his commandments. We keep on keeping his commandments is how we live. That's our lifestyle, that we are commandment keepers. And not to get God's favor. This is not legalism. We're not trying to earn salvation. It's just that as people who've been washed clean and forgiven, we're now walking away from slavery, which sin is, and we're walking towards the promised land. We're putting out the leaven of sin and malice, and we're seeking to be unleavened people of sincerity and truth. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the heroes of faith of the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So, hold on, there's something for us to do. We are to lay aside, or you could say put off, or put away. Lay aside every weight, and also lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Well, probably, at least, many of us have got certain sins that are quite habitual, that they do easily trip us up. Shouldn't, particularly after being around the church, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years. But I'm afraid too many of us, there are certain weaknesses we've got, and sin easily. You just think, hang on, how have I done that again? Surely I can't have sinned that way again. Surely by this time I should have overcome it. Surely, after all these years and attempts, I should have mastered that particular weakness. But so easily it gets us. So we put away the weights. Those are not sins exactly. Those are just things that slows down. If you're in a long race, you know, a marathon race, you don't want to be carrying a heavy weight and running in big heavy boots. You want to be light. And some things in life aren't sins exactly, but they can be quite distracting. They can, you know, exhaust us, take up a lot of our resource, our energy, our time, our money, and we discover that I'm struggling to run God's race because I've just got so many other things that are so important. And the answer here is put them away. Put them off. Get rid of the weights. Get rid of the sins. And then run the race. Away from the house of bondage and towards the kingdom. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, not just our Passover lamb, but also the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it was humiliating experience, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. We shouldn't always be just looking at ourselves and poor old me, how hard done by I am, what a sorry state I am in. Why don't people treat me right? Why don't people honor me because of my great intelligence and intellectual ability and the wonderful person I am? For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And let's face it, there are times when the wind is in our face. There are times when it's a bit of a hard slog. And we can get weary. We can get discouraged. But the writer here says, look at Jesus. Look at his example. Lest you become weary. You know, Jesus gave it all. His Passover was 100% perfect sacrifice. You know, taken away from justice, scourged, beaten, spat upon, nailed to a stake, naked, in agony and pain. Jesus held back nothing for you and me. And you and I haven't suffered that way. So let's not be too, you know, pitying ourselves too much. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and that, of course, is true. So you now have to run this race with endurance, as it says here in verse 1. Because we want to get to the finish line, don't we? You leave the house of bondage, you leave Egypt, and you're running off on your course towards the kingdom of God and the promised land. Unlike Israel, let's face it, who left Egypt with a high hand on the night to be much remembered, on the 15th day of Nisan. Did they endure, by the way? Did they arrive at the promised land? Actually, no. Of all the adults that left Egypt, and there's probably 1 to 1.5 million adults, do you know how many arrived in the Promised Land of the adults out of 1.5 million? Two. Just Joshua and Caleb. So they didn't run their race with endurance, did they? They didn't keep going, did they? And you can probably think of some people that you used to keep the feasts with years ago. Perhaps people that you spent the night to be much remembered with 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. And there's quite a few who aren't around any longer. And it can make you wearied and discouraged at times. But we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. He's run the race, he's gone before us, and he's looking after us. So let's not get weary and let down because, a little leaven in our lives can leaven the whole lump. A little compromise with sin, a little destruction is on its way. So let's not be easygoing around sin. Sin will sink us. So over the next few days, as we continue through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to be alert for physical leaven. Oh, look, I found some leaven I didn't realize was in this cupboard or this drawer. Let me throw it out immediately. And we do that. But the lesson isn't about physical leaven being thrown out. The physical leaven is the symbol of what we should be doing about being alert for sin in our lives, alert for compromise. What about our bad temper? Still got it? Still use bad language, do you? Still find the world's ways ever so attractive? Oh, the leeks and cucumbers and garlics of Egypt. If only I could go back. If only God hadn't called me till later. Well, understandable sometimes, but this is serious. We are to put out leaven of sin and malice and evil. We are to be unleavened in our lives. Sincerity and truth. People who are walking God's way, not conformed to the world, but being transformed, having God's values. Well, okay, that was the first meaning of leaven, which gives us a very few minutes to look at the second meaning, which is unfortunately standard practice. But there was a second meaning, which we saw was, Jesus talked about beware the leaven, the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So leaven pictures false teaching. You've got to imagine that most of us are unlikely to be deceived by Roman Catholicism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Not impossible, but most of us won't be deceived that way. I can think actually of a couple of, not young exactly nowadays, but people who grew up in the Church of God, the old worldwide Church of God, and there's one man, now married with a family, and there's one girl, I think it is, who both have now become Roman Catholics.
Yep.
So it's not impossible to see people convert from the Church of God to Catholicism and be deceived by it, but it's uncommon. But what you and I can be deceived by more easily, of course, is the Church of God or individuals within the Churches of God, because that's a major threat to us all. You've only got to think of things like the calendar and how much debate and dispute and deception there has been over what is God's true calendar. And in the last 12 months, yet another minister, one that my wife and I know reasonably well, at least we've corresponded with him and his wife over the years, and he's gone with a new calendar. Right? And he teaches through his website that people should adopt this new calendar. Then, of course, we've had debates over whether Passover is on the 14th of the month or the 15th, and some Church of God brethren have now gone a different route. Was Jesus crucified on a Friday? Good Friday and resurrected on Easter Sunday. Well, no, that's Catholic teaching. Well, actually, some of the Church of God now teach Friday to Sunday. Some Churches of God teach that the Holy Sabbath day is from sunrise to sunset. So not 24 hours, but just the daylight part, which in Britain, that would mean that Sabbath was about 7.5 hours long in the winter, because sunrise is pretty late and the sunset is pretty early. So it would be a very short Sabbath indeed. And you could carry on going with other. So you've got to be watchful, because, you know, we have to be alert. There is a leaven of false teaching all around us. And, of course, it's not simply a question of a different piece of knowledge that I've got to somebody else's gone. But you see, you know, wrong teaching often leads to wrong believing, and wrong believing often leads to wrong actions, some of which can lead to serious harm and ultimately death. So we have to watch out for the leaven of false teaching. And for us, that's probably a biggest risk within the Churches of God. Look at Galatians 5, 1-9. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1-9. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free," which we sort of covered, "and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Well, what was this about? Well, the brethren in Galatia had people coming to them saying they ought to be circumcised. Well, they'd made a good start by accepting Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior, but also, in addition, they have to be circumcised. And of course, the people coming to the Galatian brethren would be apparently, you know, ministers and believers. And they would also quote the Bible.
Ooh, yes.
Because, well, it says here in Genesis that Abraham was circumcised. It says here that circumcision is the seal of the covenant of Abraham. Of course you must be circumcised. So here's brethren, and they are receiving ministers and teachers and other brethren who are quoting scripture. Paul says, you're being deceived. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He becomes a debtor to keep the whole law," all 613. "You've become estranged from Christ." Oops, now that's pretty serious. I mean, that's like, that sounds so terminal to me. "You have become estranged from Christ." I think one translation says, "You have become severed from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What he's saying is, guys and gals, you are listening to false teaching. They may quote scripture. They may talk about Abraham's example. But you're going to be severed from the Savior if you go this way. And don't you realize that a little leaven, a little false teaching, can destroy you and cause huge damage? Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 6 of Galatians. Chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, Paul's attempts, I believe, failed. Verse 6, chapter 1, "I marvel," or some translations say, "I am astonished. I really, really cannot believe this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, it was a gospel about Jesus, a gospel about the scriptures, a gospel about need to be circumcised and keep the whole law. It was false teaching. It was a little leaven that leavened the whole lump. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, read verses 24 to 30. Matthew chapter 13. And unfortunately, like I say, it seems the Galatians all left, or at least most of them. And of course, where does that put them? Well, potentially it puts them in the lake of fire. Even though they'd started going God's way and been called by him and received the Spirit, but they listened to false teaching from individuals who were apparently, on the face of it, believers who were quoting scripture. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, a parable. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, how then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, do you want us then to go and gather up the tares?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest.'" Now, hang on. The wheat is the good seed, the converted brethren. The tares are clearly not. They've been sown by Satan. But notice they are together. They're growing together. And what's more, they're going to grow together until the end. Which means that you and I, potentially, might have some tares around us. And those tares, if we heed and listen and don't remain alert and don't keep our noses in the word, don't watch out for the leaven of false doctrine, can cause us problems. Verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have to just recognize that in the church, in the churches of God, there are tares as well as wheat. Notice verse 33. Another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, over the years, I've generally heard that as, well, that just shows you how the church grows. Leaven permeates the lump, a little bit of leaven. This shows you how God's kingdom or the church is just like that, and it spreads and spreads all around the world as the gospel is carried into every nation. Well, no. I get that, but I don't think that's really consistent with leaven being false teaching. Because in keeping with what the leaven symbolizes in Scripture, false teaching or sin, it's more likely this is false teaching introduced surreptitiously into the church, which permeates and corrupts the entire church. Because it says here, it's like, where is it? Which a woman took and hid. Well, hid is to conceal.
Yep.
The Greek means to conceal. So here's a woman who conceals the leaven. It's hidden, tucked away surreptitiously. And if you and I are not vigilant and don't spot the leaven, then a little leaven, little by little, and the truth is changed, or it fades away, and before you know it, you've got Laodicea. Let's look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2. You might prefer the first interpretation of that parable, but I think, you know, in terms of consistency, you know, leaven pictures, generally speaking, you know, sin or false teaching. So to me, that is a consistent understanding. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2, same warning. And here it says, but there were also false prophets among the people. This is in olden times, the Old Testament scriptures. There were false prophets then. You know that, I know that. But notice, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So it's guaranteed. There were false prophets. There will be false teachers among you. Verse 2. And a few will follow their destructive ways. Well, if only. It says, and many, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will actually end up being blasphemed. You know, these people did not spot the leaven of false teaching. They you know, didn't pay attention, casual, overly relaxed, perhaps spiritually lazy, who knows? Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, or words of deception. That's how it's done. False teaching, leaven. By covetousness they will exploit you with leaven. Words of deception. For a long time, or from of old, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So you and I need to get, you know, the leaven of false teaching out, and of course get the truth in. Remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you put leaven out and you eat unleavened. So you put out, you bring in. You put out the false teaching, the false traditions, you ensure you bring in the truth. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. Not too far to go now. Another two verses, another two passages after this one. So the end is in sight. 2 Timothy, I've only had to drop one scripture today. So poor time management, Jamie. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13. So what does it say? What did we say earlier? You put out the false teaching, you bring in and hold fast the truth. Two parts. Verse 13. Hold fast. There you go. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The Amplified says, hold fast the pattern of wholesome and sound teaching. Hold it fast. We get that, don't we? Hold it fast. If it's sound teaching, if it's proper, hold it fast. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And verse 15, this you know, writing to Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So in passing, Paul says to Timothy, you hold fast to true teaching, Timothy, because, as you know, many haven't. All those in Asia have turned away from me. He even names a couple. Well, that's quite a warning. What do you mean, all of those in Asia turn away from Paul? Well, Paul's the hand-chosen apostle of Jesus Christ to the uncircumcision. Paul didn't, you know, put himself out there. Paul was chosen on the way to Damascus by the Lord Jesus, and he says, you are going to be the apostle whom I will send to the Gentiles. So if all the Gentile believers in Asia have turned away from Paul, well, they've turned away from the one who sent Paul. And do you think that happened overnight? Was it sudden? don't imagine so. It would have been over a number of months or years as the leaven of false teaching gradually, slowly permeated. But the outcome is, well, you turned away from the apostle that Jesus sent to you. Wow, you are so sunk. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Same book, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, I guess we're here. I think these are the last days, certainly our last days. And perilous times will come. Notice verses 13 to 17. Paul writes, evil men and imposters, that's deceivers. Somebody who's an imposter is deceiving you. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived. Now, they grow worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That pretty much means that at the end, this is major deception by individuals that actually completely confuse themselves. They're deceiving themselves. That's going to happen at the end time. So that's the reality. That's what's around us. Deception of a major sort and lots of it. So what's the antidote? Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned. Hold fast, in other words, the truth you were given, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, the Holy Scriptures that Timothy knew when he was a child was obviously the Old Testament, because there wasn't any New Testament scriptures when Timothy was a child. So Paul's saying here that you know the Holy Scriptures. These can make you wise if you stick with them. Verse 16, all scripture, still talking of, I guess, the Old Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Not leaven, not false teaching, but for doctrine, true doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, again, that brings out that we don't just come to Jesus and stop, because we have to be instructed. After we've taken Jesus as our Passover lamb, we have to be instructed in righteousness so that we can be complete and mature and thoroughly equipped for many good works that we should be doing. Let's turn finally to Revelation 3. Read verses 7 and 11 to 13, so Revelation 3, 7. Then we're over. Revelation 3 and verse 7 says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? So that just gives us the context. This is a message to the Philadelphia group, era, whichever. But dropping down to verses 11 to 13, behold, says Jesus, I come quickly. That suggests it's very much at the end of the age. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold it fast, because you don't want anybody else to have your crown, do you? You've got a crown waiting for you. You've been, you know, called. The crown is your crown. It's waiting. But you could lose it. Somebody else could get it if you don't hold fast. That's pretty much what is being said here. Verse 12, he who overcomes. So it's not just a question of come to Jesus, accept his shed blood and park yourselves at the foot of the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread comes after Passover and tells us there's something to be done. There's putting out and putting on to be done. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if we're not careful, You know, the leaven of false teaching can cause the loss of our crowns, and we have to hold fast to what is true, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So here we are then, as we wrap up, almost 7 days still ahead of us of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll all be alert to physical leaven in that time. If we spot it, we'll put it out. We'll turn away from leaven products and we'll seek to eat unleavened produce. But remember, God's purpose isn't just, you know, physical leaven. God is teaching us spiritual lessons to be alert to two things. One, to get sin and compromise out of our lives and live right before Him. And secondly, to get rid of deception and false teaching, to turn away from it, and rather to bring in the truth and hold fast to it, the faith once delivered to the saints. Those are the two key things, I think, from the meaning of this day. Leaven, picturing sin, malice, and evil, and leaven, picturing deception and false teaching. Watch out for them both. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.